Saturday morning, you pray for me as God enables you and ask God to give me what you need, and he may just do that. Open your Bibles with me tonight to the 49th Psalm, Psalm 49. I know many of you are tired, and I pray that God will be pleased to awaken your minds and your hearts and give me the message, the power of his Spirit to deliver the message he's given me. And tomorrow night, I know you try to get folks to come and hear the gospel. I'll make you a promise. Make you a promise. Tomorrow night, I'm going to preach from a text that you've never heard anybody preach from before. And you can go through town and invite everybody you want to. And if you can bring somebody who's heard a message from that, from this text tomorrow night, I'll sit down and let him preach. I promise you, you've never heard a message from the text I believe God's laid on my heart tomorrow night, if I can get the message prepared. All right. Tonight, my subject is that which is the most important aspect of divine revelation. The most important revelation given in this book. That without which there is no Christianity. That without which there is no salvation. That without which there is no knowledge of God. That without which there is no salvation for your souls. My subject tonight is limited atonement, called elsewhere precious redemption. Limited atonement. If there's anywhere where men are tempted to compromise in the preaching of the gospel, this will be the first place where compromise is made. I cannot tell you the number of men I've known for better than 40 years who once strongly professed the faith that I here declare to you, who have found reasons now to compromise on this matter of the atonement. And here, there is no room for compromise, no room for bending, no room for yielding. I believe the gospel doctrine of limited atonement. In our house at home, if you come to have a meal at our house, two things you will always find on the table are salt and pepper. And two other things you'll always find are bread and butter. I know that's not the way we're supposed to eat these days, according to most people, but at our house, you'll always see salt and pepper and bread and butter on the table, always. In the house of God, limited atonement is always on the table where the gospel feast is spread. Always. Always. If you come to hear me preach, you can expect to hear limited atonement. It is not something I just discuss with preachers and folks when we get together and talk about theology and discuss in my office and talk to people about in private. It's not something with which I flavor my sermons now and then. If I preach, I preach limited atonement. I recall years ago, a fella had come around and he was making inroads somewhat in places, and he asked me at a dinner table one night, I said, "How often do you preach on this?" I said, "Every time I preach." And literally, his jaw dropped. I said, "How do you preach and not preach this? If you preach the gospel, you preach limited atonement. Nobody preaches the gospel who doesn't. And anyone who denies limited atonement denies the gospel of God's free grace." Now, while you're turning here to Psalm 49 and just hold your place there, let me define what I'm talking about. We believe, according to this book, that our Lord Jesus Christ died for, made atonement for, and effectually redeemed God's elect. That all for whom the Son of God suffered and died at Calvary shall and must be saved by the power of his grace in time. That's called limited atonement. Now, I know that if you talk to family and friends and neighbors and folks who are religious, they'll talk to you about limited atonement, and people kind of hedge and want to back up. So let me be careful so you understand what I'm saying. People understand. The fact is, everyone who believes anything about the death of Christ at Calvary limits the atonement. Everyone limits the atonement. We limit the atonement in our teaching in the accordance with the teaching of Scripture, because the Scriptures everywhere teach us that our Lord's intention, His design, His object in His sin-atoning sacrifice at Calvary was the everlasting salvation of God's elect, His sheep, those He came to save, those who were given to Him in the covenant of grace before the world began, those for whom He made intercession while He was upon this earth and for whom He makes intercession now. The atonement and its benefits are by God's eternal decree. The atonement and its benefits are by God's eternal decree, by God's design, by God's purpose, limited only to God's elect. There is absolutely no sense in which God loves, or Christ died for, or God tries to save everyone in this world. If God loves everybody, everybody's going to heaven, or God's love is meaningless. If Christ died for everybody, everybody's redeemed, or Christ's death is meaningless. If God the Holy Spirit calls everybody to life and faith in Christ, then everybody has life and faith in Christ, or the call of God the Holy Spirit is absolutely meaningless. There is no in-between ground. You either believe the gospel or you deny the gospel. You either believe what God says in this book or you deny what God says in this book. Those who deny the gospel doctrine of the atonement, the will worship Arminian, cries, "Not so. I believe in John 3:16. Folks throw up John 3:16 and spit it at you all the time for everything under the shining sun. John 3:16 says nothing about the atonement. I didn't pull that out off the top of my head. It says nothing about the atonement. John 3:16 is declaring the love of God, which was the cause of God sending His Son into this world. And the word world in John 3:16 certainly does not refer to every person in the world. Well, when the Bible says world, it means world, doesn't it? Yeah, but it doesn't mean what you think by world. We read in Luke chapter 2 that Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. Well, you didn't pay any taxes then, did you? Did you? Anybody here pay any taxes when that decree went out? Well, Brother Don, don't be ludicrous. I'm being just plain as I can be. The word world rarely means everybody in the world. When our Lord says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, He is simply declaring that God loved the world of His elect. He loved His elect scattered among all the nations of the world. Look here among us. Look here among us. We're people from all different walks of life, different races, different nationalities, called out of the world by God's grace because Christ Jesus has redeemed us out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Not that He redeemed every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He didn't do that. He redeemed us out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. The will worship Arminian declares that God loves everybody and Christ died for everybody. The babbling will worshiper prefers to limit the merit of Christ's blood, the worth of His sacrifice, the value of His person, and the power of His grace. They blasphemously assert that there are multitudes in hell for whom the Lord Jesus Christ poured out His life at Calvary. They tell us that He did not actually satisfy divine justice. He did not actually put away anyone's sin. He did not actually redeem anyone. He did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. He just made it possible for everyone to be saved, made it possible for everyone to be redeemed, made it possible for everyone to be forgiven, made it possible for everyone to be justified. What then is the difference between the man who perishes and the one who is saved? Why, preacher, the difference is my will. my faith, something I do. That's what I said. Universal atonement is a blasphemous delusion by which multitudes are damned. For it of necessity makes man his own Savior. Do you understand that? If what Christ did at Calvary depends on you, I mean anything about you, if what Christ did at Calvary depends on you, then he's a failure and you're the Savior. And that's blasphemy. My first theology professor, I was 18 years old, went to school at Springfield, Missouri, a place called Baptist Bible College. And I give the name because they like what they teach, and I like for everybody to know what they teach. My first theology professor, Noel Smith, made this statement. What is hell? I say it reverently. I say it with every nerve in my body tense. Hell is a monument to the colossal failure of the triune God to save the multitudes who are there. He did all he could. He failed. That's blasphemy. And the God described is not God, but only the idolatrous figment of man's imagination. I said in the beginning, this is the most crucial point of divine revelation. The doing and dying and the accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ in his doing and dying at Calvary. Our text is Psalm 49 and verse 8. Psalm 49, verse 8. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Precious redemption, limited atonement. The redemption of the soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. The soul being redeemed, redemption ceases. The soul being redeemed, nothing else is required. Nothing else can be required. Anything added to it denies the accomplishment itself. The redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Now let's look at this in its context. Back up to verse 3. The psalmist tells us that he's about to declare something of great wisdom and great understanding. Look at verse 3. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the heart. And then he opens his dark saying of this parable by raising the question. Verse 5. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? What's he talking about? What's he talking about? Most of you here are pretty young, and you think of your lives, and you think, well, I'm just getting started. Boy, I've got my whole life ahead of me. He's talking about another day. He's talking about a day of evil, a day when the iniquity of your heels, look up here now and listen to me. Look up here and listen to me. The iniquity of your heels, what's that talking about? Every evil you've done all your life long compasses you. I've been there. I know what it is to immediately face the prospect of death. Knowing, as far as any science or medicine's concerned, in a few days I'll be gone. And the iniquity of your heels compasses you. It surrounds you. My sin, all my sin. It gathers around your conscience, and Satan would raise up Moses and torment you. The psalmist says, however, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when death approaches, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me? For the believer, like the psalmist, for one who trusts Christ, there's nothing to fear in death. Why should I be afraid of God? Why should I be afraid of God? I know what it is to be afraid of God. Some of you here are terrified of God. But why should I be afraid of God, David says? Even when our sins committed all the days of our lives, gather around our heels, around our consciences, even then, Christ is my righteousness. He took my sins away. I have no reason to fear God. I'm redeemed. You understand that? I have no reason to be afraid of God. I'm redeemed. I was talking to Sister Susan and her family at supper tonight. The whole religious world operates on fear. You folks have been in churches all your lives, and the way they get you to do stuff, the way they get you to come to church, the way they get you to give your money, the way they get folks to go to the mission field, the way they get preachers to commit themselves to a lifetime of Christian service is fear, 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 promise of reward and fear of punishment. Why should I be afraid of God? Christianity is deliverance from fear. Faith in Christ is deliverance from fear. I know what it is to be terrified at the thought of God, terrified at the thought of meeting God. And I know what it is. Oh, I know what it is, the sweet, blessed, blessed peace of immediately expecting to meet God, knowing all my sin with no fear and no dread because Christ took my sins away. You understand that? The blood of Jesus Christ has been sprinkled on my guilty conscience, and now guilt is gone. God said, that's enough. And my conscience says, that's enough. I'm satisfied because God's satisfied. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. For the unbeliever, death is another story. Oh, how fearful death is for the wicked. Without Christ, poor fallen sinners have no hope. For them, death is the king of terrors, and the thing that makes it terrifying is the gathering of iniquity around their conscience. So the wicked do everything they can to bribe death and to rob the grave. I know people who, they'd eat a whole big round bale of hay once a week just to live another day or two. They just, we live in this health-crazy society. I mean, it is a health-crazy society. If this offends, it just has to offend. The whole world has gone nuts with this idea that somehow you're going to bribe death and rob the grave. Somehow you're going to put this off a little while longer. It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. God, the Holy Ghost, tells us that those who trust their riches, their earthly wealth, their skill, their power, their exercise, their dietary discipline, their religious discipline, those who trust their riches to keep them out of the grave are fools. Watch what it says, verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. He can't redeem his brother, and he can't give God a ransom for his own soul. Now, he's referring specifically to the law of the kinsman redeemer given back in the book of Exodus. The law of the kinsman redeemer was given to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. If a man sold himself into bondage by foolishness or by mistakes, he sells his property, and then he sells his family, and then he sells himself. That man could be redeemed if he has a kinsman who is willing to redeem him and able to redeem him. In fact, if the kinsman were willing to redeem, or were able to redeem, but is not willing to redeem, then the kinsman was to bear shame for his refusal to redeem. The man could be redeemed if he had a kinsman who was able to redeem him and willing to redeem him. Or, the law gives another option. If he's able, he can redeem himself. That ain't likely. He sold everything he's got. He sold his property. He's gotten rid of all of his wealth. He sold his wife. He sold his children. And now himself, he can't redeem himself. His only hope is in a kinsman. And the psalmist here says, no man can give a ransom for his neighbor, not for his soul, nor redeem himself. Now, this fact ought to be written on every funeral announcement published in the world. Death will not be bribed. The grave will not be robbed. Every time I get a chance, I walk through cemeteries and read the stuff that's written on the tombstones. I go to the house of mourning often, and I try my best to remind myself and those who hear me, my wife, my daughter, my son-in-law, my grandchildren, and our congregation, that every toothache, every injury caused by whatever in this world to our bodies, every sickness, every pain, is but a declaration to God, soon you shall die. Soon, Eric, you're going to breathe out of those nostrils for the last time. Very soon. Maybe before you get downstairs. Soon. Prepare to meet God. This inscription was written on a tomb a long time ago, on a gravestone. Please view my tomb as you pass by, for as you are, so once was I. And as I am, soon you shall be. So make your plans to follow me. Soon you're going to meet God in judgment. And the only thing that will do you good in that day is the special, particular, effectual, atoning work of Jesus Christ, God's darling Son. So I bid you, I urge you, look away to Christ. Believe on the Son of God. But Pastor, I can't. If you had any sense at all, you'd beg God to give you faith. If you had any sense at all, you'd beg God to give you an interest in what this man preaches to you three times a week. If you had any sense at all, you'd beg God to cause you to have some interest in things that will help your soul. Beg of God that he will speak to you by his word. No man can stop the progress of death for himself, and no man can do anything to redeem his brother. But this very statement about the inability of man to redeem himself or his brother is designed by God the Holy Ghost to point us to one who is God, but became a man. He became a man, God. God stepped into humanity. God stepped into our flesh. God stepped into our nature. God the Son became what we are so that he might be able to redeem. Willing he is. Oh, thank God he's willing. He said, lo, I come in the volume of the book is written to me. I delight to do thy will, oh my God. But God could not redeem us except God become one of us. You understand that? The only way we could be redeemed is for the Son of God to become one of us. He is that brother who was able to redeem, for he was born to redeem. Now, read verse 8 again. And notice that this verse is placed in parentheses by our translators. Now, I'm not a scholar and don't pretend to be, but I know this much about English grammar. When you read a sentence and you see a parenthetical bracket around sentence, something in the sentence, you could pick that up and set it over here and read the sentence right on through, and it wouldn't change the meaning of anything. When I was in college, we used to, our theology textbook was a Scofield Reference Bible. It was strong, dispensational, premillennialist. And do you know how they refer to the church, the whole church age? The whole church age? God, Susan, you said you studied Clarence Larkin, dispensational truth. This is what he says. You look at all those charts, those hideous-looking, monstrous charts, and that's enough to scare the hell out of anybody. Just look at the cartoons they make. But you look at the charts they make, and they talk about God had a plan. He planned for the Lord Jesus to come here and be king over in Israel. That was plan A, and since they wouldn't pretty please let him be king, they crucified him, so God had plan B, and that was the church age. And the church age is the parentheses between Christ's first advent and the millennial kingdom when he comes back to be king in Israel. In other words, you could take the whole of these last 2,000 years out of history and set it aside, and it doesn't change the meaning of anything. No, this was God's purpose. But the parentheses here means that this is an explanatory statement. God the Holy Spirit is here giving us an explanation of this parable. Here the Spirit of God seems to be saying this. There is a brother able to redeem. His redemption is a finished redemption. All who are redeemed by him live forever and shall not see corruption. Let's read the text again. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. Christ has redeemed me, that I should live forever and not see corruption. You remember what he said concerning Lazarus? Mary, or Martha, comes out and meets him as he comes to Bethany, and said, Lord, hadst thou been here, my brother had not died. And he said, Lazarus is going to rise again. And she said, I knew he was going to rise in the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection. I'm not talking to you about a doctrine. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? In fact, in the opening of John 11, he told his disciples, Lazarus is sleeping. He said, he's not dead. And he knew Lazarus' body was laying dead in the tomb, corrupting. He knew that full well. What's he talking about? These bodies will go to the grave, but I shall not die. There's no possibility. I'm not going to die. This body must dissolve and go back to the worms and back to the dust, but this body is not me. It's just a tabernacle. Those who are redeemed by Christ shall not see corruption. They shall live forever. The redemption of their soul is precious. No sinner can redeem himself, and none can redeem his brother, because we have nothing with which to redeem. We have no ability to pay the ransom price, for the redemption of their soul is precious. The only thing that will satisfy the justice of God and redeem the soul is the precious blood of God's darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to make three or four statements about this matter of redemption. First, the redemption of the soul is precious. Dear and precious are the souls of God's elect. Dear and precious to God. The soul cannot be bought with corruptible things like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ is a ransom price worthy of redemption, for it is a ransom price of infinite worth. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, things that perish, corruptible things, temporary things, things of time. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Now watch this, from your vain conversation. You know what the word conversation is? Manner of life. Manner of life. Susan just told me her dad was a doctor. Man, what a great way of life, isn't it? It's called a vain conversation. A meaningless existence. You were a warehouse manager, terminal manager. 31 years in a meaningless existence. And you don't know what kind of career I've got. It's a meaningless existence. A meaningless existence. All for which you labor. All for which men strive. All for which we prepare our children from their infancy. Man, I want my boy to be somebody. I want my girl to be somebody. I want them to have this. I want to have all the things I didn't have. You want them to have more vanity. More meaninglessness. more emptiness, more nothingness. This is all vanity. Those are not the words of a frustrated man with a mental disorder who wrote in Ecclesiastes. Those are the words of a preacher of greater wisdom than any man who had ever walked on the earth. Wisdom that God gave him. And he said, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And I'm here to tell you that everything you live for in this world, everything you seek in this world is vanity, meaningless and empty. A puff of smoke, nothing more. Redeemed from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. The blood of one who is God in the flesh. Precious blood because it's His blood. Sin atoning blood. Blood accepted on the altar. Blood, eternal blood with infinite value, effectual blood. The precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That is to say, God, before the world began, ordained the redemption of your souls by this blood of this lamb without blemish and without spot called the Lamb of God. In fact, he is described in this book as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Manifested when he came on this earth and accomplished redemption. Manifested by the preaching of the gospel when the word of God is preached to you. Manifested to you in the sweet experience of his grace when you find redemption accomplished in your own soul. When the blood is applied to you by God the Holy Spirit. Sinners ransomed by the sacrifice of Christ are dearly purchased. So dearly purchased that once the ransom price was paid, redemption ceases forever. Those purchased cannot be lost. It ceaseth forever. This is God's work. This is God's work. That means nothing can be put to it, and nothing can be taken from it. You can't contribute anything to Christ's redeeming work, and you can't rob him of anything he accomplished in redemption. It's precious redemption. Secondly, it's particular redemption. Particular redemption. I don't know why. Well, I do know why. I just say that to be nice. Folks can't have trouble with limited atonement, particular redemption. I know why. I know exactly why. I don't understand why the preacher doesn't believe that. I do. Because he's a proud rebel. That's why. But you mean he needs to study them more. No, he knows he needs for God to reveal Christ in him. He's a proud rebel. For it robs man of everything. It robs man of the last vestige of hope in himself. It robs man of every hint of personal worth and personal righteousness before God Almighty. Redemption in this book is always, always spoken of as particular redemption. You're looking real curious, Rob. You mark this down. You mark this down. You take that young lady sitting there and you all read the book together. Study this book. Everywhere in this book, everywhere in this book, where the redemptive work of Christ is prophesied or typified or explained, everywhere in this book is for a particular people, limited just to those people, and accomplishes everything it was intended to accomplish. There is not a hint anywhere in this book. There is not a hint anywhere in this book that Jesus Christ died for folks who are in hell. There's not a hint that he gave his life for all men. There's not a hint that he intended to redeem all men. It's nowhere stated and it's nowhere implied, but just the opposite is stated, and just the opposite is stated clearly. I am the good shepherd, the Savior said. The good shepherd giveth his life for sheep and goats. Have you ever read that anywhere? Have you ever read it? It's not in the book. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And there were some goats standing around. There was a whole parcel of goats standing around. They said, we don't like what you're saying. He said, I didn't expect you to. I wasn't talking to you. you believe not, because you're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. The scriptures make it very clear. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's the language of the Bible. Nowhere in the scripture does the word of God speak of Christ dying for all men universally. In fact, our Lord Jesus refused to pray for all men. He refused to pray for all men. Which would you do? If you're going to do one or the other, you're going to pray for somebody, you're going to die for them, which would you do? Well, Pastor, I believe I'd pray for them. I believe I would. But our Lord's intercession is in exact correspondence with his accomplishments as our high priest. And this is how he prayed twice in John 17. He said, Father, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for thine they were, and thou gavest them me. I pray not for the world, but for them who shall believe on me through their word. The Lord Jesus prayed for the very souls for whom he laid down his life as the sin-atoning high priest of God's Israel. Atonement in Scripture is always presented as limited atonement. I don't think this has ever happened to me, but I know it would never happen if I was aware of things. What fool ever paid for anything he didn't get? Did you ever pay for something you didn't get? Intentionally? Now, you might have somebody cheat you out of it, but what fool pays for something he doesn't get? Nobody does. Redemption is the purchase price and the obtaining of that which was purchased. When I went off to school, Springfield, Missouri, I left Winston-Salem. I was 18 years old, and I needed a suitcase. So I went down to a pawn shop in Winston-Salem, and I bought a suitcase, nice big leather suitcase. Paid $25 for it. Man, those were the days. Made 50 cents an hour, too. But paid $25 for it and went off to school. And I came home and got married the next week after I got back that summer. And you know what I did with the suitcase? Took it back to the pawn shop and hocked it. They gave me $20. That wasn't bad. And I got a ticket. Now, I had no intention of going back to get it. But the ticket was mine, and I had 30 days to go back and pay a little interest on the thing, a lot of interest on the thing, and I could pick up my suitcase anytime. Redemption implies a prior ownership. And redemption is to go in and pay the price. And if I had any time wanted to, in that 30 days, I could take that ticket in, say, that suitcase is mine. I'm here to pay the price for its ransom. And I'd give him the ticket, and I'd walk out the door with the ticket. Not on your life. I'd walk out the door with the suitcase. I'd walk out the door with a suitcase. That's what Christ did at Calvary. He redeemed the people who were his from eternity, lost in the sin of our fall of our father Adam, and redeemed by him at Calvary. Now, redemption is much more than just what took place at Calvary, but that's the basis of it all. In fact, the word redeem comes from three different words in the New Testament. One word means to purchase something. When you bought your house, some of you bought houses. I've never done this, but I think this is how it works. You go and you pay the price for it, and you take possession of the property. Not many people move the house. Not many do you just go take possession of it. That's one word for redeem. It means to buy and take possession of. Our Lord Jesus, as a man, bought the right to rule the universe. And the Father gave him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him, and he took possession of all. Another word that's translated redeem means to loose. That's what our Savior does in the power of his grace when it comes to the sinner in marvelous mercy and calls him from death to life. He looses the sinner. He's like that Gadarene. They couldn't bind him. And the Savior says, let him go. Like Lazarus, who comes out of the tomb bound in grave clothes, and the master says, loose him and set him free. That's what our Savior does in the application of his blood to the soul. That's what he does in regeneration. That's what he does in the gift of faith. He looses us. But at Calvary, he bought us out of the hands of divine justice. He paid what God demanded for our souls and satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. His redemption's a precious redemption, and it is a particular redemption, but understand this, it is a just redemption. The Lord Jesus died at Calvary under the penalty of divine justice as our substitute, paying that which God demanded. Paying that which God demanded. You see, his death is of infinite worth. Of infinite worth. Infinite, something we can't get our minds around. We're finite temporal creatures. We can't get our minds around infinite. Infinite worth. Should God send you to hell now and all the world? Should God send the whole of Adam's fallen race to hell to suffer the wrath of God forever, to suffer the fury of God forever, to suffer the terror of God's justice and wrath forever? Hell would never diminish in the least, because finite creatures cannot satisfy God's infinite justice. In order that we be redeemed, one must become a man who is of infinite worth. And Jesus Christ is that man. He is a man. A man sinned, a man must suffer. A man sinned, a man must be punished. A man transgressed, a man must be put to death. The Lord Jesus Christ is a man, but this man is God. This man is God. And when the Lord God saw sin on his son, he cried, "Awake, O sword, against one that is my fellow. Smite and slay the shepherd." And the Lord Jesus willingly took the cup of divine wrath. And with one tremendous draft of love, he drank damnation dry. And this is what God declares to Jacob. Are you ready? This is what God declares to Jacob. Jacob. Oh, I'm glad to own that name, aren't you? Jacob. Tricky scoundrel. Jacob. Shifting sand. Jacob. Worthless wretch. Jacob. Jacob. Loved of God. Jacob. Conquered by grace. Jacob. Forced to acknowledge, "My name's Jacob." God says to every son of Jacob, "Fury is not in me." Fury is not, God's not angry with me. Can you get all that? God's not angry with me. God's not angry with me. He's got no reason to be. He's got no reason to be. Christ is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Oh, may God by his grace speak peace to your heart through the sprinkling of the blood of the everlasting covenant, giving you faith in his Son. Amen.